We're glad that you're here this morning. It is good to see you on this beautiful Lord's Day. It is a very beautiful day out there. After all the rain on Friday, it's good to see the sun shining again and good to see the beauty all around us as well. We're glad that you're here inside with us. Our lesson this morning is entitled, No Reason for the Death Penalty. And that title, I'll have to explain it, I think, as time goes on here throughout our lesson, but I guess it'll make sense. Capital punishment has always been a controversial issue. It is in this age. It always has been. It's always been, to some degree, an issue that has caused people to think a lot about things really from different perspectives regarding what it's about and what it means. Before the 20th century, it seems, anyway, that the execution of properly convicted criminals, usually it happens that way, was carried out with a lot less consternation than in the late 20th century, when a lot of questions began to be raised, and for a while the practice was done away with in this country, and still is not practiced in many parts of the United States. Capital punishment is certainly a policy issue. There's no doubt about it. It may come up in the presidential election this year. I don't know. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. My purpose this morning has nothing to do with policy or with government or with which candidate favors which. I'm not going to talk about those things. The problem with this is it's a Bible issue. And we can't simply say, well, that's become a policy issue. We can't talk about it anymore. Because if we do that, then we can't talk about abortion anymore in our sermons. We can't talk about homosexuality and homosexual marriage anymore in our sermons. Because all those things and many, many more have been co-opted, have been made political issues. And we can't simply say, well, now that that's happened, we're not going to say anything about those things anymore. We'd have a rapidly declining group of categories that we could talk about if we allowed that to occur. And so we're not. I'm not going to allow that to happen. We need to understand what the Bible says about this matter, because it is a Bible consideration. So we want to make sure that we're sticking with that, and I will try very hard to do that this morning. We concern ourselves with what the will of God has to say about this issue. It's important for us to form our thoughts based upon what God's will is. I'm going to go back, though, in the Old Testament, start in the book of Genesis, if you would, the Genesis of society in chapter 4 of that book, as we talk about the biblical case for this consideration. God had threatened Adam and Eve with a death penalty of sorts when they were toiling in paradise as keepers of the Garden of Eden. He had promised that if they dared to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. And as you go back and look at that claim, there is a death penalty consideration, and that it is not the one that we are accustomed to talking about. But it surely was a promise that if you do this wrong thing, you will surely die because of it. The devil didn't believe that, or at least he didn't want them to believe it. And so he tried to change around the words and the intents of those things. They committed the sin, and they did not instantly die, but they did begin to physically die, and they suffered a spiritual separation from God because of a sin that needed to be repented of. God did not have in mind, as he told them they would surely die, a trip to the gas chamber. He didn't have in mind that they would smoke a final cigarette before going to the firing squad. He anticipated that they would lose access to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, that they wouldn't be able to access that which they needed to sustain their lives, potentially forever, on the face of the earth, that they would age uncontrollably. Isn't that the case? You look in the mirror and you realize as you get to be a certain age that you're aging and it's not controllable. Well, that's what happens, and it's happened ever since. That they would finally suffer physical death, that their bodies would return to the soil from which they had come. God also recognized that once they were banished from Eden, however, that sin would spread to all of their offspring. And the consideration becomes not just one of their punishment, that of Adam and Eve, but of the fact that sin is going to follow them wherever they go, and is going to follow their children and their grandchildren. Here we are many, many, many generations later in our time, and we witness the spread of that sin all over the world. We witness the existence of disease, of war, of poverty, of crime as a result of that, and the sin spreading from person to person as each person sins. And so sin continues to do that as everybody eventually goes astray in some way, including one of their immediate offspring. We think about Cain, who slew his brother Abel. If you're there in Genesis chapter 4 with me, it's interesting that Cain, and we're making our point this morning, Cain was not condemned to die for his murder. He was convicted, but he was not condemned to die. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Cain answered, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Because of envy, he had struck his brother and slain him. And now God says, "You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I'm not sure I would have had the nerve to say that to God. Cain had a lot of nerve. He did. He says, "Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me," he worries, "whoever finds me will kill me." He did fear a death penalty of sorts, a vigilante execution, if you will, that somebody would find him and either punish him for the crime that they knew about or simply kill him because he had no home and was vulnerable. And God listened to those reasons, and I want you to see that God took mercy on him. The Lord said to him, "Not so." And he pronounced, "If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's an interesting way to start this. We have the first murder that we have recorded here in the Bible. We have, however, not a case of God making sure this person is executed for that crime, but actually taking steps to protect him from that, putting a mark on him, listening to his plea and having mercy on this man, that he might not have to suffer the thing that he fears others will think that he deserves. Sevenfold vengeance, as a matter of fact, was decreed against anybody who would try to execute Cain for that crime. It's not until Genesis chapter 9, the second reference in our lesson this morning, after the flood, that capital punishment is finally instituted for this new society that by now has grown to a point that it's necessary, or is going to, after the flood, of course, we're reduced to almost nothing. Genesis chapter 9, though, verses 5 and 6, the pronouncement again through Noah, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And here we are before the law of Moses as God is dealing with this problem. And has so far dealt with it in two different ways. In dealing with a particular issue in Cain, he protected him. In dealing with now in a general sense for the society that would come from Noah, he is decreeing that capital punishment should be the answer when there is a case of murder, and murder very narrowly defined, as we'll see as we go on in our lesson this morning. The Hebrew in that text makes it clear that capital punishment is not just another murder, and sometimes that's the objection, that capital punishment itself is a murder. And the Hebrew there makes it clear that that's not what God is considering, that it is a divinely sanctioned putting to death, that it is God's will. Excuse me. And as I said, we're before the law of Moses. That isn't a consideration at this point. Capital punishment as a response to a murder conviction was not merely possible, but by what God said to Noah, it was required. It was necessary. It wasn't that they could or they didn't have to. It was that was what God intended to be the law in that society before the law of Moses. Now we continue on in our history. We finally get to Moses, or Charlton Heston, I guess. Maybe it's a depends on what you're looking at and how it looks there. But as we think about the law of Moses, we come over to the book of Exodus in chapter 20, specifically verse 13. The law of God by then is dealing with a society that is much more integrated, much more developed. And by then, it's necessary that this law be codified, that there be codes, that there be formalization of his will and what to do about it when it is violated. And so as Israel began to settle down in the land of Canaan and became a landed nation, it was necessary to have laws and to have someone to execute those laws and to see that they were obeyed or that people were punished when they disobeyed them. The law of Moses, beginning with the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, was put in place to govern Israel in that way with civil and moral laws. There is a combination in the law of Moses of those kinds of laws, civil and moral together. And there is this prohibition against murder in that commandment. You shall not murder, Exodus 20 and 13. Older translations, the Old King James says, thou shalt not kill. And that, again, opens people's minds up to the idea that then any killing would be condemned. And they usually limit that. But would that include killing in war? Would it include a policeman killing a criminal in the act of committing a crime? Would it include execution or capital punishment? Would it include killing an animal, stepping on a dung beetle or an ant? Would it include those things? And most people who have some logic about them realize that there would have to be limitations to that. Their limitations may differ. But in reality, what God was talking about was not all those things. It was murder in that strict sense of the word. And not all killing is murder. There are some instances, of course, when it isn't. And besides premeditated murder, the Hebrew law also covered causing human death through negligence or carelessness. And so, along with murder, there is also that sense of negligently or carelessly causing someone else to die. And in the law of Moses, there was a serious and severe punishment for that that went right along with what murder included. It's that broader definition of the term that's used throughout the Old Testament as the sin. Even as the number of capital offenses expanded as the law of Moses continued to be revealed, acts of violence, including murder and kidnapping, could be answered with capital punishment. Let me give you some references. I'm not going to read all of these, but Numbers chapter 35, 60 to 21, if you're taking notes, and Exodus 21 and verse 16, some instances there of crimes other than strictly murder that involve capital punishment. Dishonoring one's parents, believe it or not. Exodus 21, 15 to 17, Leviticus 20 and verse 9, dishonoring one's parents could be answered by bringing the child out, having him convicted, and having that child executed. Now, I'm not aware of any instance in the Old Testament where that happens. That's a pretty sound deterrent to that kind of behavior, but certainly some boys and girls did misbehave in Old Testament times. We don't have a record, though, of that necessarily happening, but it always existed as a potential. Sexual immorality, adultery especially, Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 to 30. Sexual immorality could be convicted, could be answered by capital punishment. Now you begin to see a point that I want to drive home here, and that is, as we are developing the Bible history for capital punishment, it is not that we can simply apply the Old Testament law of Moses and Ten Commandments to this age, because should we do that, well, we have a lot of people here who are up, going to be on death row by the time the sun goes down tonight. A much broader array of people even then would be treated as criminals in our system today. One last category, and that was worshiping idols. Someone that was caught and convicted of worshiping idols could be, and even under the law should be, subjected as well to capital punishment. If you're still taking notes, Exodus 22 and 20, Leviticus 20, 1 to 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 17, 2 to 7. You can study all those on your own in your own time. All those categories of sins and crimes, four of them I listed there, involve capital punishment as the answer for them. Even if we don't have a lot of record of it actually occurring, there was always that potential that that could be the result of those things. Now, one other thing I would like you to look at in your Old Testament, and that's in Leviticus chapter 24. A phrase that we're very familiar with, one that is found not only in the Bible, but in other ancient literature as well, in the Code of Hammurabi, for one, the idea that punishment should be along a standard of an eye for an eye. And that is usually understood to mean that I'm going to get you as bad as you've got me. That really wasn't the intent. The intent was to limit the severity of punishment, that it wasn't excessive. That someone didn't hit me on the, let's say, on the side of the cheek, and that allows me to shoot them and kill them. That's not an eye for an eye. That's an excessive punishment for a crime. That really was the intent in the law here. The punishment was to be measured, and it was to be established with the adoption of this eye for an eye concept. I want to turn over and look at that in Leviticus chapter 24, and I haven't turned to it yet, so I'm going to have to catch up with you. But look with me there in Leviticus chapter 24. In verse 19, Leviticus 24 and 19, it says, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. It goes on from there. The point was not to intensify the thirst for personal vengeance. It is not that God has ever desired that we be motivated and driven by personal vengeance. God has recognized that sometimes we are. He has taken steps to regulate that and to limit that, but He has not taken steps to try to encourage that. He wants us to control it. And that's why it's in the code here. People, He wanted to make sure that people were not being killed for minor offenses. And sometimes that's what happened. And I'll tell you, sometimes it happens today as well. Something we need to be aware of today is that sometimes our anger gets the better of us and we inflict or desire punishment upon somebody that is more than is merited by what has occurred. We need to make sure that we recognize that limitation that God has in mind. There are many examples of capital punishment in the Old Testament, not for every sin, as I pointed out a few moments ago. But we have examples of stoning, for instance, in several different circumstances. And so, indeed, it does take place. Now, as we move and we talk about the New Testament, we have to recognize that as in the Old Testament times, there was one religious state. The nation of Israel had civil and moral laws. It had a religious and a social component to it. As we talk about the church, there is a division of those roles. Now we are talking about religious law. We are not interested in making civil laws for our communities or trying to govern as the church governs in the community. That's not true of every church. It is true, as far as I know, of churches of Christ, that that's not the intent that we have. There's a recognition of that difference. And so we are very careful this morning. We're talking about the Bible, not about candidates or party platforms or positions, or even really talking about laws this morning. We're talking about what the Bible says regarding this. Man must do with it what he will. But I want to show you what the Bible says. You're opening to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to turn there in just a moment. At the death of Christ, the law of Moses became obsolete. And so the Ten Commandments, that commandment, its penalty, described in Leviticus and other places as well. We're not in the business of enforcing that today. And that's why we as a church, and really we as a society as well, don't go grabbing adulteresses and bringing them back to have them stoned, or taking idolaters and bringing them to be punished in just that same way. That law was ready to vanish away and did vanish away as the New Testament age continued. The authority of this combined moral and civil law was nullified, and we don't point to it today as enforceable. Ephesians 2:14 illustrates that. Paul wrote, "He himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." There was, in a sense, and not a perfect sense, two different laws. There was a moral law that Gentiles perhaps were aware of. There was a codified law of Moses that every Israelite was entirely aware of, and that served to help keep those different cultures separate. God's plan in the church was not to have the separation continue, but that there should be one new man. We might define him as Christian. God would see that new man, or that new woman, as his child. And so part of that was abolishing this law of commandments, these ordinances that we describe as the law of Moses, the Old Testament that contained the Ten Commandments as well. Church and state were separate, and it's a good thing, because you look at the world today and it's hard to imagine it any other way. The church would exist all over the world, not just alongside the Mediterranean Sea. It would ignore imaginary lines on maps. I was looking at a map last night trying to figure out where Michigan ended and Canada began, and I couldn't tell from the line there. And I began to think that line's just imaginary. You don't go up there and actually see a dotted line on the ground. It's a lot harder, I guess, when you're on the ground to see that. And the little town that I grew up in straddled two counties, a tiny little town. We needed two counties for it for some reason. But we were aware of where the line was, because if you lived on my side of town, you were in the lower end of things, the upper end of town. You were in Wetzel County. You were better off. We knew where that line was, and many people had the dream of jumping to the other side. But it was imaginary. And friends, that's the same as we talk about the church today. The church exists all over the world. These imaginary lines that separate states and nations, they don't mean anything in the sight of God. as far as divisiveness. Civil governments would have their distinct laws, and they do. The laws in Canada are different from the laws in the United States. Maybe similar in many ways, but they're different. The laws in Texas are different from the laws in New Mexico or Old Mexico. The laws differ from those places. The Church of Christ would have its law, the law of the Spirit, the law of Christ. It would have its rules or regulations. It would have its commandments. And that's maybe the word that we use the most for those things. Certain policies that once blurred the lines between moral and civil would be altered because of that distinction that would exist. The Church of Christ would have no involvement in the punishment of wrongdoers. We're not vigilantes here, and we hear of a crime and have to go out and find the one who did it and punish them for it. That just falls way outside of what it is that we're to be doing. We may have a limited responsibility in that, in the sense of disciplining wayward members, but not in the sense of executing them, but in chastening them that they might be restored to Christ. Indeed, anyone that persists impenitently in sin, the Bible says, in an interesting way, is deserving of death, but not simply capital punishment. There's nothing there that empowers the church to execute anybody for anything. Romans chapter 1 is what I'm thinking about. Maybe you'll turn over and look at that with me. There's a long list of things here. Some of them would be considered by our society to be crimes. At least one of them would be considered a capital offense. Most of them, however, would be considered so insignificant that they would not require any attention at all from a civil authority. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul writes, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless," it says, by the time you arrive at verse 31. Some of those things were capital offenses in the Old Testament. At least one of those things is a capital offense in some societies today. But most of them are simply sinful things. And God is allowed to reiterate here that any sin can be a spiritually capital offense in the day of judgment. That any sin can be sufficient if we haven't repented of it, if we persist and live in it, separate us eternally from God. There's a sense of death there. Verse 32, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." And that transitions into chapter 2, which has the discussion of the hypocrisy of condemning certain things and doing others, or doing the same things that you have condemned. But those who do such things are sinful things. Eternally, in the day of judgment, they are capital offenses. Church has no responsibility in such a punishment. The church does have the responsibility in rebuking, in chastening, and sometimes in withdrawing itself from those who persist in sin as well. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death, and there's not a condition built into that that the wages of some sins is death, the wages of really bad sins is death. The only component of that we have to pay attention to is that we're talking about sin that people persist in. Sin that people repent of, they can be forgiven of. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. But God is the one that pays off on that. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what God wants to give. It's gift-giving season. You got Mother's Day, graduation. Need I remind you of Father's Day coming up as well. Wedding season as well. All those, it's gift-giving season. It's on everybody's mind. God wants to give the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're discussing death today. That's never pleasant. We're discussing sin and eternal death. It is not God's desire that that be the case, that people have to die eternally for their sins. And our interest as a church should be in preserving life and in rewarding that as well. In the first century, especially during the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then also on into the early church, Jesus, the apostles, had to deal with the Sanhedrin. They had to deal with Caesar. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Caesar, of course, was the Roman emperor who ruled most of the known world during that time. And the Sanhedrin had to be politically in subjection to Caesar. Now, they didn't like that, but that was the situation where they found themselves as a conquered nation in Israel. Capital punishment was a power that the Jewish Sanhedrin forfeited very reluctantly. It seems as if they would have enjoyed continuing to have that power, and sometimes the Jews continued to exercise it without actually having the authority to do it. It was all subjected to Caesar in the first century, and so they needed to consult Pontius Pilate or someone else to get a signature on the death certificate, or the death sentence, rather, so that someone could be executed that way. It had to have permission to take a falsely convicted, but convicted nonetheless, blasphemer like Jesus Christ, and take him and execute him. Sometimes the anger was so severe that they didn't wait for that, in a case like Stephen. They weren't quite as patient to wait for those kinds of things. When the Jews wanted to kill him, they didn't wait for approval. They dragged him outside of the city, being very cognizant of a certain law about killing inside the city, but they dragged him out of the town and they stoned him to death for what they considered to be a crime, a sin, blasphemy. Jesus had been challenged to ignore Roman authority by calling for an execution of a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. In John chapter 8, he was challenged. What do you say, teacher? This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says we should take her and stone her. What they didn't say was what everybody knew, that the Caesar wouldn't allow that to happen just like that. And so they challenged him, what do you say? Knowing that seemingly, no matter what he said, he was going to run afoul of somebody. Either he was going to put himself in the crosshairs of Caesar, Pilate, others, as being someone who is fomenting rebellion against the proper law and the Lamb, or he's going to run afoul of the Jews, who hold the law of Moses in great respect. And here Jesus is now saying, ignore the law of Moses and serve Caesar instead. Nothing he could say that was right, except the thing that he said, which was he shamed them into realizing they had no right at all to do what they were doing. They failed most of all in John chapter 8 in something we talked about last week or a couple of weeks ago, and that is the extension of mercy and compassion. They failed there most of all. And they were shamed into realizing that, if only for a moment. But they failed as well in having respect for any law at all. Jesus demurred. He didn't answer the question the way that they wanted him to. He preferred instead to invite that adulteress to repentance. I think that we as a church can see the benefit of not stoning this woman to death the morning she's caught in the act of adultery, but saying something to her that causes her to repent of that sin and not do it anymore, and perhaps have the hope of going to heaven and being with Jesus forever. That's what Jesus saw, and that's what he chose. He chose that, and he announced the transition that he had in mind as the church and the state separated. The church perhaps would have an interest in executing criminals. The church would have an interest in teaching criminals, or just plain sinners, in trying to encourage them to repent. It's a wonderful thing that many times you can go into a jail or a prison and find a population of people that are ready to hear the gospel. Because, as we talked about last week, they've hit rock bottom. They're at their lowest point and they're ready to hear something about God exalting them in some way. Indeed, it's wonderful to be able to do that and to study with them in that way and sometimes convert them as well. Acts 25. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul for a few moments. Paul found himself at once an enemy of the Sanhedrin and a nuisance to the Roman emperor as well. To save his life on one occasion, he felt as if he was cornered. The only thing that he could do was to exercise his right as a Roman citizen to appeal directly to Caesar to adjudicate his case. He had gone through all the other ministers and all the other judges, and they had not been able to give a just reply to what he was accused of, and so he appealed to Caesar. I'm turning to Acts chapter 25 and verse 8. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.'" I don't think he was all that happy about it. It's kind of embarrassing for him. But that's what was going to happen. Paul says, "If I've done anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. I will consent to it, go along with it. I haven't. But if I had or have, I would certainly consent to it." Later, as we turn to Acts chapter 28, after he was shipwrecked en route to a tribunal, he explained what was going on to some of the Roman Jews as he waited to head in that direction again. Acts chapter 28 and verse 17, it was after 3 days. He called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he called to them, said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Interesting, he just seems to have assumed that they would have heard all about him. And they say, "We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know what any of this is about. We want to know about the church. We want to know about the gospel." Paul argues that in his case, nothing had been done that merited the death penalty. There was no reason for him to be treated as he was. There was no blaspheming of God. He hadn't done that. There was no desecration of the temple. He hadn't done what he was accused of, taking a Gentile inside. No, there was nothing of that. He had only preached Jesus, and that really was enough. Jesus was a subject that irked a community of leaders who gladly at one time had accepted the blood of Jesus on their heads, but now wanted that to be forgotten and didn't want to play any more role and responsibility for that. Paul did not object to capital punishment. If it was deserved, he didn't. But he says in his case, there's just no justification for it. And that's why he was fighting it, as any innocent person surely would. Look over with me in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome before his forced visit. And in that letter, at least in a part of it, he outlined the Holy Spirit's position on state-sponsored executions. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, he said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We can stop there for a moment and realize that we need to have a respect for our civil authorities wherever we happen to be. This country, in this state, in this city, we need to respect those authorities. And that extends to the taxes that we pay, the laws that we have to follow, the traffic ordinances, and all those things that we have to pay attention to. We should have respect for those things. Not just because we're afraid of getting caught and being fined or put in jail, but because we as Christians know that we ought to have respect for an authority that generally God puts in place for our good. Election day was yesterday. Maybe you voted in your community. I voted in mine. Maybe your candidate won and maybe your candidate didn't. Regardless, you have respect for that authority and a as far as we can obey that authority without disobeying God, that's evidence of our respect for it. And not just for it, but for God who put it there, in a general sense. I'm not suggesting that God puts in position every leader and every ruler. I'm not suggesting that. But in a general sense, our civil governments are there to prevent anarchy and to give us a chance, a better chance, at worshiping in peace. And as we used to say, not being molested by the authorities that would prevent us. We go on in verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." You arrive on the day of judgment, you say, "Hey, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't kill anybody, I didn't do any of these things." And then God reminds you that you had no respect for the governing authorities, that you were flippant about the way that you handled or treated the laws around you. That one also will incur judgment. "For rulers," God says, Paul writes, "are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." In an age like ours, where the church is not merely the replacement of Israel, where the church has no authority, no right, and no responsibility to punish criminals for their crimes in the way that Israel could and did, in this age, God instead relies upon those civil authorities all over the world to take care of those things. It may not always be the government we would have put in place. Might not always be the laws that we would have passed in the way that we would have done it, but generally speaking, God puts it there, government in general, for our good. And Paul warns us here, and he knew very well, living in the Roman Empire, he knew very well that the government does not bear the sword for nothing, and that the government is God's avenger, God's minister, God's minister of wrath on the wrongdoer, where the church has no responsibility and no right. And that's a pretty significant difference. As we talk about separating of church and state, it becomes very particular when we talk about an issue like this one. But here we see what the will of God is regarding that issue. That doesn't make it easy for everybody to confront this issue. There are a lot of problems with capital punishment throughout the world. In some repressive societies, I think of China and Cuba, Russia in many ways, reverting to this. There are problems with the way that capital punishment is used, sometimes against the weak and the outspoken, the vulnerable. Sometimes in our country, there are problems, obviously, with the way that capital punishment is administered. And those things need to be considered. Science has enabled us to be more sure than ever that someone facing execution is truly guilty by combining DNA from the crime scene with the accused. We ought to support every instrument available to us to make sure that it is being administered in the most honorable possible way. We should not resist that on any basis. Capital punishment.